Would you pour out praise to Him all across the sanctuary? This is your moment. Offer your praise. Offer your worship. Offer your adoration. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just a week before. As you're worshiping, look through those eyes of faith. Look through those eyes of faith. In the name of the Lord.
In the name of the Lord.
In the name of the Lord. He is greater than anything we're facing. And I know that's easy to say, but it's the truth today. All things are possible with Him. I was thinking just a week before Jesus was crucified, He was with His disciples, and a woman came in with that alabaster box of precious ointment. And without ceremony, just broke it open. The aroma filled the room. And it had an effect not only on that crowd, but to this very day, Jesus said what she did would always be spoken of her. And everybody in this place has his or her own alabaster box of worship, thanksgiving. And when you pour that out, it's meaningful and significant. And I want to offer you the opportunity just to do that on your own a bit more today. His presence is flooding this house. He's here among us. And He's greater, He's just told us, through the gifts of the Spirit, able and willing. That's it. Pour out your praise. Pour out your worship. And see Him as the solution. See Him as the answer. See Him as the one who can do all things as He's spoken to your heart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. What a great God we serve. What a great God we serve. And in His presence today, I just want to share a few little thoughts with you. And I've called this Closing Instructions for the Church. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment. But would you, before you're seated, just stretch a hand, have a word. And this time, let's ask God to talk to us in this atmosphere. The gifts of the Spirit have operated. We have His Word. We have His Spirit. No telling what He'll do in hearts today if you'll be open to it. Lord, we appreciate so much Your presence, Your nearness. What You are doing, Lord, not only what You have done, but what You are doing today. Our confidence is in You and what You shall accomplish today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen and amen. And you may be seated in Jesus' name. The church in Thessalonica that we read about in the book of Acts, I think it's the 17th chapter, was founded as a result of Paul's second missionary journey. He came there and for three Sabbaths, or we would think of him as three Sundays, preached to the synagogue, people in the synagogue, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And as a result of his preaching, there were Jews that accepted the message, but a whole lot more Greeks, in fact a multitude, the Bible says, believed in the message of Jesus Christ. And in just a few months, maybe only one, a solid church was established there in Thessalonica. Paul moved on to the city of Athens, also in Greece, and Timothy, who was with him, was then sent back to Thessalonica to check on this newly founded church. Timothy did so and sent a report back to Paul, and by this time he's in Corinth. And when he received the report from Timothy, it prompted a letter from him to the church. And it was written, in fact, some think it was the earliest, of the epistles written. We know it in our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians. And it's a letter full of insight, admonition, and encouragement for the church. In fact, the coming of the Lord is a dominant theme in all five of the chapters. You'll find some reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And near the end of this book, there are several closing instructions, at least I'm calling them that, about 12. They're brief, they're to the point, but that doesn't mean they're insignificant. This is more than just practical advice or space fillers because Paul was wrapping up his letter, but it was very important. It was part of the inspired word of God. And they're all written to us as imperatives. That is, it's expected for us as the church to do them. And since these instructions come near the end of the letter, and since we are in the closing days of time before the return of Jesus Christ, I'm just calling this closing instructions for the church. And because we can't consider the dozen or so in the time we have, I've just picked out some. And the first one is in the 16th verse. And the Apostle Paul writes this. It's short and to the point. He says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, we're smart enough to figure out that's pretty easy when things are going well, right? But when things aren't going so well, it's a little easier said than done to always rejoice. I'm reminded of a story I once heard Brother Nathaniel Urshan share. He was one time the general superintendent of this organization. And we have in Pentecost several little, I don't know, catchphrases and greetings. In fact, praise the Lord, when I was growing up, that was heard a whole lot more. And person in the pulpit would say praise the Lord, and the congregation would say praise the Lord back. And other things that we just kind of became familiar with. And Brother Urshan was telling the story, and I think it was him, a minister. He was in a prison service there with all the inmates in the General Assembly area. And he used one of those catchphrases. In fact, I remember it as a kid growing up. You're in church, and it's exciting to be with God's people. And so he just thinking, hey, we're here in church. So he opened up with saying, aren't you glad to be here? And one of the inmates in the back said, just delighted. Well, sometimes we're not always delighted to be here, are we? Meaning that life doesn't always make us happy. All the way from the major problems like illness and unemployment and the passing of loved ones to the more minor things that we face like burnt toast or even a flat tire. Those things don't make us happy either. But yet we can rejoice always. We can rejoice no matter what. And here's the key in my mind. In every situation, the Spirit-filled believer, and I've had a little trouble defining this over the years, but here's what I've come up with. We have an underlying joy that supports us, or a lasting current of joy that runs through our experience because we've been filled with the precious gift of the Holy Ghost. Psalm 16 says that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. That means it's independent of earthly possessions. It's not based on what is valued by this world, and it is available regardless of circumstances. That's how Paul could write another letter to yet another church, the Philippians, and write these words while he was in prison, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul's words were in striking contrast to his circumstances. Before this, he had spent a couple of years in prison in Caesarea on a fabricated charge. Then he was put on a ship to go to Rome to stand before Nero. And if you know your church history, you know that Nero was not known for his niceties to Christians. On the way, he was shipwrecked, stranded on an island, bit by a poisonous snake, waits the winter there, then continues on to Rome, only to spend two more years in prison awaiting his trial, after which he was executed. And it was during this two-year period when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was under constant watch, had absolutely no privacy, but in spite of all these situations, he writes in Philippians 1:18 to the church, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. And notice, if you will, that mindset or outlook. It was a conscious choice that Paul was making. Things weren't looking so good, but he said, I will rejoice. Telling us that his joy was not based on circumstances. It had nothing to do with what was going on around him. There was nothing joyous about prison, nothing joyous about having lost his freedom. But they could lock him in prison, but they could not lock out the joy that was in his heart. Because that joy comes from the presence of the Lord. That joy comes from the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus promised to us and happened on the day of Pentecost. What Paul learned was that the joy Jesus gives will sustain you. It'll keep you. It will fulfill you. Because the joy of Jesus is internal. It's not based on the fleeting things of this life. Jesus' joy, if you'll let me call it that, it's not transitory, it's not short-lived, it's not momentary, but it is the fruit of the Spirit that we have within us. And so it's going to last. It's going to be there all the time. It's going to be permeating throughout our circumstances, the good and the bad, because it has nothing to do with outside circumstances, but everything to do with what's going on inside of you. That's the joy that'll last you a lifetime. Amen. That's the joy of Jesus. It's constantly available to the believer, and it can be experienced in spite of what's going on in your life. It's there. God uses Paul to not only write this instruction to the Thessalonians and by extension us, rejoice always, but he uses Paul as a living example that we can rejoice despite negative circumstances. We can have joy. Now let me hasten to say that this is not to suggest today that we sugarcoat reality. There are people facing extreme challenges. In fact, there are people here today in that category. Some have almost nonstop pain due to illness. There are individuals who have near constant stress as a caregiver. There are people who battle physical and mental and emotional disorders through no fault of their own. It's just something that has happened. And these extreme circumstances are not to be discounted. And please don't think that I'm preaching that joy comes from ignoring reality. I think those of you that know me understand that. But if you're just meeting me, that's not my point today. I'm not just glibly saying, you know, be joyful and go on your way. I know that there are extreme circumstances. But the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, I think, gives us some clarity on what rejoicing always can look like. It's a book with just three chapters in it, and the summary is he's essentially openly questioning God's wisdom. Try doing that. Openly questioning God's plan or what he intended to do, and there's some dialogue back and forth, and Habakkuk wasn't getting it. He wasn't appreciating it and really didn't understand it, but he wraps up his book, and this is significant, the last couple of verses of Habakkuk 3. Things had not gone as he thought they should go. And he didn't understand fully what God was up to, but listen to his reaction. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, or in spite of all that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And there's the key from Habakkuk and also from Paul. Our rejoicing today is in the Lord. That's the key we must understand. It's a scriptural reaction. It's a scriptural choice that we make. God knows what's best, right? He's got everything all figured out, and it's up to us just to make that choice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. Interestingly, the Hebrew word rejoice in that verse really means to jump for joy. And I'd demonstrate, but I'd be afraid I'd pull a hamstring. Literally means to jump for joy. And the word joy, when he says, I will joy in my God of my salvation, it means to spin around under the influence of strong emotion. In this case, joy. And I'm not saying that we should do backflips and swap high fives and yell at the top of our lungs when times are not good or times are tough. But you know, I will offer this every once in a while. It might not be a bad idea, whether it's in public or in private, for you just to give a little outward expression of rejoicing. Maybe you don't feel like it. Maybe it's not what you would really do automatically or instinctively. But sometimes, you know, if nothing else, it'll confuse your enemy, right? Every once in a while, just a little outward demonstration. I'm joying in the God of my salvation. I'm rejoicing in Him and what He has done in my life and what He means to me. Amen. Amen. Despite troubles, we can rejoice in the Lord. Despite problems, we can rejoice anyhow. Despite difficulties, we can make the choice that we will joy in the God of our salvation. No, we're not rejoicing in tragedy. No, we're not rejoicing in tough times, but we're rejoicing in the Lord. And God says through His word to us, as you're awaiting my return, rejoice always. Find your joy in my presence. Find your joy in my purpose and keep your focus on what really counts, and that's making heaven your home. That's really what matters, that we make heaven our home and let that be the source of your joyful living. It's an instruction for these closing days of time. Rejoice always. And somebody take that to heart today and know that despite circumstances, you can find joy in his presence. And then another instruction that he gives, verse 17, and this is so vital, especially in these closing days of time. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. As a boy, I can recall either hearing that verse talked about or reading it, and I, in my concrete, literal way of thinking at that age, I just had visions, oh boy, we're never going to be able to eat, never going to be able to sleep, never going to be able to do any of the things that young kids enjoy doing, just having a good time, because it says here, pray without ceasing. Got to spend the whole life praying, praying, praying. But later on, I read Moffat's translation of this verse, and it really helped me to understand it more clearly. Moffat renders it this way. Instead of writing pray without ceasing, he says, never give up prayer. Never give up prayer. Meaning, keep on praying. Don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on your faith in its power and in its effectiveness. But keep on praying. We would do well to learn lessons from Jacob and Hannah and Daniel of the Old Testament, because they, through persistent prayer, got their answers. They, by being unwilling to give up, got what they needed. Some years ago, I read a novel by Jack London. Some of you may know that author. He wrote several novels set in the Great Northwest Territory, I think comprising Canada and the northern U.S. today. And there was one novel that he wrote entitled White Fang. If you've read that, you know that it's just basically the story of this animal that was half dog, half wolf, very large, imposing, and strong, and just kind of tells his story going from one owner to the next and living his life, quote unquote. And at one point, White Fang became the property of a rather unscrupulous man, and he saw, because of White Fang's size and strength, a way to make some money. And so he, to get him ready for some dog fights, he beat White Fang. Horribly, just to make him as mean and vicious as possible. He'd half starve him while he was in a cage and poke sticks in there through the bars, just doing everything he could to enrage White Fang so that he hated just about anything that moved, people or anything. And he started entering him into fights, and in that great territory up there, he had quite the reputation. No other animal could defeat him. In fact, at one point, they actually threw a lynx, which is a type of a wildcat up in that northern part, in the ring with him. He beat that. One time they put two dogs instead of one against White Fang, and he still came out the victor. And this man, obviously through gambling, was making all kinds of money on White Fang. But on one particular occasion, White Fang entered the ring, and his opponent didn't look quite the same. Instead of being basically his size and strength, there was this little squat thing over there against him. Hadn't seen anything like it. And it was strange to him as he looked on this bulldog that was being introduced to that region. No one else, even amongst the humans, had seen such an animal. And White Fang and even the bulldog didn't quite know what to do at first when they got in the ring. But eventually the bulldog started stalking him. And White Fang would lunge out and he'd try to grab a hold of his neck. But all those soft folds of the bulldog's neck, he couldn't really get a clamp down on his throat. And he'd just back off and keep lunging. And finally, on one lunge, White Fang stumbled and that bulldog got a hold of White Fang's neck with those mechanical vice-like jaws and wouldn't let go. No matter what White Fang did, he tried to roll over and get him off. He shook his head, shook his body, did everything possible, and he just couldn't shake off this bulldog clamped onto his neck. And I see in that a very graphic illustration of what it means to pray without ceasing. To never give up prayer. That problem in front of you, as God just spoke to us through the gifts of the Spirit, see him as the one who can do the impossible. See him through the eyes of faith and then latch on to that problem. Latch on to it and don't let go in your prayer. Though that problem might wiggle, though it might squirm, though it might kick, though it might look like it's not ever going to be defeated, you hang on to that problem in your prayer and never give up prayer. Never let go, never stop believing, never stop having faith in the God who can do the impossible. Keep on praying. Jesus said we should always pray and not faint. And he didn't mean there passing out. He meant don't give up on prayer. Just keep praying, keep asking, keep coming before my presence. I remember some years ago, hearing Gary Erickson. He's a minister of the United Pentecostal Church. One time was our Sunday school director. Still lives in the St. Louis area. But before coming to St. Louis, he pastored in Mississippi for 13 years. And he told the story of a lady in his church who, whenever it was prayer request time, she'd lift her hand and she'd be called on. And her prayer request was this: pray for my boys. No matter what the occasion, whenever there was that opportunity, she'd lift her hand and that was her request: pray for my boys. It got to the point where members would start lip syncing with her. I mean, this went on for years. They saw her hand go up. They knew as soon as she got acknowledged, that would be the request: pray for my boys. I guess there was even a few rolled eyes as time went on. Pray for my boys. They knew it was coming. But she wouldn't let go. She wouldn't give up. She was determined she was going to keep bringing her sons before the Lord. And even though, as Brother Erickson told it, these were mean, vicious guys, they were two of the worst drug dealers in the county, she wasn't going to let go. She had eyes of faith. It was impossible to many, in fact, maybe even laughable to some, that God would ever turn their lives around. But as far as she was concerned, she wasn't letting go. She wasn't going to turn loose of them through prayer. And she kept bringing them before the Lord in prayer. And in time, not only did Jesus Christ save them miraculously from their lifestyle, but they both became ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both turned into preachers because of his grace. I'm simply saying, keep on praying. Never give up prayer. Don't let go. Don't let loose. For those that have unanswered prayer requests, please don't be embarrassed to ask again. Please don't be hesitant to bring it before the Lord one more time. You keep your faith. You keep your confidence. You be encouraged today. Revive your spirit. Revive your determination. I will not stop praying. I will not stop calling upon the Lord. Until Jesus returns, we got to pray without ceasing. Just keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep believing. And never give up prayer. It's an instruction for these closing days of time. And then verse 18, just one more. Paul writes to us, the church. He says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And much as we said about rejoicing evermore, that's not a problem in good times, right? When the blessings are flowing, you can count them pretty good and thank God for this and that that's going on in your life. But when things aren't going so well, it's not as easy to give thanks in everything. But it is the will of God. And I believe that the key to being able to do that is your perspective. And Paul sums up the perspective that you need in Romans 8:28 when he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that can be hard to accept. None of us made up that verse, right? That's God's word. I don't think you and I would have written something like that. I don't think we would have offered that insight or come up with that principle that all things work together for good, even when they're out of control. It's just not anything that's in our human thinking. This past Thursday marked the anniversary back in the year 2000 of losing my friend Mark Reed. He was a pastor in Michigan, a Michigan district youth president. Talked to him on a Wednesday night before our services. And then around 9 o'clock the next morning, was told that he had died of a heart attack in the early morning hours. About 17 years have come and gone, and I'm standing here to tell you, I still haven't figured out the good in that. Left a widow and two children, and thankfully they're serving God and doing well in that regard, but I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why it happened, but it helps your outlook when you remember that God sees things differently than you do. And unless I'm mistaken, that was the essence of the gifts of the Spirit that operated, the message God gave. Unless I'm mistaken, that's what he was telling us. I see things differently than you. You know, when we're on the bottom looking up, it would do well for us to remember he's on top looking down. He sees it completely differently. When we define something as difficult, God says, I can handle that. When we have something in our lives that we say is impossible, God's saying, I can do it. Because all things are possible with me. When we perceive we've got a huge problem on our hands, God says, you know, as the Almighty God, that's nothing for me. I can do that. It's all a matter of our perspective. When you look to God who has all the answers, when you look to God who can bring you through, and take you over and get you out, it's a little easier to do his will and give thanks in everything, because that's what he wants us to do. There was a time in Israel's experience that they needed this perspective that God was in control. They got out of Egypt. If you know their history, miraculously, after about 400 years as a people being enslaved there, they were miraculously set free through several plagues that came. They got to the Red Sea, parted by Moses' rod being stretched out. Israelites crossed on dry ground. Their enemies, the Egyptians, were drowned in that same water as they tried to pursue them. It was a marvelous deliverance from slavery. And as they were heading from Egypt to the Promised Land, they did face some unpleasant experiences. In Exodus 15, just a couple of chapters after this mighty deliverance, the scripture says they came to Marah and could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people, did they rejoice? Did they pray? Did they give thanks? No, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Moses, what have you done? Look at this water. It's undrinkable. It's not fit for human consumption. What are you trying to do to us out here in this wilderness?" It was murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. That seemed to be the cadence to which they were walking. They marched on into Exodus 16. They took their journey from Elim, and the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. The whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said, "Would to God," listen to this, "we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Been better off back there dying in Egypt, because there we had food to eat, bread to the full, but you've brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Moses, what are you doing? You've brought us out here. Bad enough at Marah, the water was bitter. Now we're in this area of the wilderness, and there's not even enough food for us. None to be found whatsoever. You're going to kill us out here. It was murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. You can just kind of picture them marching to that. They moved on to Exodus 17. The congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from there to Rephidim. And now there was no water for the people to drink. And you guessed it, the people chided with Moses, said, "Give us water that we may drink." And they murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Moses, now we're in Rephidim. Now there's not water, you know. Well, at least we had water that was bitter. Now we don't have any water. You're going to kill us. You're going to kill our little babies. You're going to kill our cattle. We don't have enough. It was murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. Just marching to that cadence. Instead of being grateful for the freedom that they had, instead of being grateful that they were no longer slaves, no longer being mistreated by harsh taskmasters, and they were putting all kinds of demands on them, instead of being grateful for a promised land, God said, "You're going to dwell in houses that you haven't built, vineyards that you will have that you're going to reap from them that you did not plant. It was going to be a glory." Instead of thinking about God's promise, what he had done for them and what he had promised to do for them in the future, instead of all that, they just murmured and complained. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." Those of us in the closing days of time. And in the previous verse, he says, don't murmur as some of them murmured. Don't complain and grumble as Israel did, because that's not the will of God. And Israel just teaches us a lesson that as Christians, we should not march to that cadence of murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. I should have got a drum line, but I didn't think enough for all this. Murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. Instead of remembering that God had a plan, all Israel could think about was the water's bitter, or there's not food for us, or now we've reached a place where there's no water. Instead of thinking all that, they just kept up that tempo. Murmur, murmur, mumble, mumble, gripe, gripe, gripe. But we would do well today to recognize that when things aren't going well, instead of marching to that rhythm of murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, gripe, 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 we ought to remember God knows what he's doing. I may not have all the answers. I may not understand it, but God knows what he's doing. When things don't add up, we need to recognize God's in charge. When things are difficult and problems seem to overtake us, you remember this. God knows the way that you take. Maybe you're about to be swallowed up by a problem, but God knows where you're at. God knows what's going on. God knows what's happening in your life. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't cry. But just give thanks in everything. God, I don't get it, but I'm going to give thanks in it. You know, it's okay to say that to God. I don't get it, but I'm going to give thanks in it. I'm going to give thanks in what's going on. That's the perspective that's needed, that God's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He's got the greater good in mind. And when problems come along, we just need to, as one person said, see what God's up to. Or if you don't see the good in it, then that's when you just have to trust Him. Have faith in God. Have faith in His plan. Have faith in His purpose. Because God sees the whole picture. He's aware of how all things work together. I mentioned the passing of my friend. I don't get it, but God knows. And maybe I'll never know in this lifetime the good that could possibly have come out of that. But God knows. That's my confidence. That's my trust. And I hope in whatever you're facing, you'll have a similar confidence, a similar trust that God knows what's going on. I think the old hymn, Farther Along, had it right. There's some debate about who actually wrote it, so we don't know all the circumstances that led to this song. But the chorus says, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. And along the journey, just remember, it's God's will for you to give thanks in everything. And it would be good if we'd kind of flip that around. That's God's will concerning you, but it would be good if we'd flip it around and let it concern us that we do God's will. It's His will that we give thanks. It's His will concerning us. But does it concern us that we're doing His will and giving thanks in everything? You may not understand it. You may not enjoy it, the things that you encounter in this life, but just keep giving thanks. I like what Jack Taylor wrote. When you don't feel like thanking God, thank God until you feel like thanking God. And then thank God some more. Keep giving thanks in everything until that trumpet sounds. That's what Paul was saying. Keep giving thanks until that day when Jesus splits the eastern skies. Keep giving thanks in the closing days of time. In closing this message, literally, I noticed that these three instructions, there's a thread or a theme I had never recognized before, and I've looked over these verses quite often. 1 Thessalonians is one of my favorite books. And it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And the little thread that jumped out at me that hadn't before was that of consistency in these three things, or to use the Bible word, faithfulness. We're being told, faithfully rejoice, faithfully pray, faithfully give thanks. Just keep doing these things as you await the coming of the Lord. It'll not only please God, but it will bring good results and blessings in our lives. And I know that these three things, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, I know that they have to be lived out. We can't necessarily act on all of them right here. Although I have a feeling that in this worship service, there's been at least one or two persons that have done precisely what I've been preaching today. But it has to be lived out for the most part. But I want to wrap up this with a time of thanksgiving. And maybe your heart is heavy and you don't much feel like thanking God. But there's another instruction in the Psalms that says this, come before His presence with thanksgiving. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. And if you'd stand with me, I'd like for us in just a moment to symbolically do that around the front. I know we're gathered in this sanctuary. But let me just point out one thing about the word thanksgiving. From the Hebrew, it means this, to confess, but not in the sense of sin or wrongdoing, but to confess in the sense of acknowledging benefits or blessings. I think we probably would say it this way, count your blessings or take inventory. And it also has to do with literally extending your hands. There's a Hebrew word, I probably can't pronounce it, so I'll spell it, Y-A-D-A-H. And it's praise that has thanksgiving laced all through it with uplifted hands. And I'm not trying to tell you how to respond to God's presence today, but that's literally out of a Hebrew word there. Confessing your blessings, giving thanks to Him with uplifted hands, offering praise. And if you would be willing to do that for this closing time, I don't know what all good things God wants to do. He's spoken to us through the word that's been preached, through the gifts of the Spirit that have operated, no telling what He's done in hearts who have responded to Him. Would you be willing to gather in for a little time of thanksgiving here today and just let it be known to the Lord that you are grateful, that you are thankful, that you appreciate blessings in your life. When you get down here, if you can possibly do it, I encourage you. Lift your hands in His presence. Offer thanksgiving. Thank you.
Jesus shouting, celebrating you.
We're here. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, we are.
We'll praise you on our day.
We offer praise.
What you've done,
praise.
What you've
infused with thanksgiving. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We're here.
Thank you, Jesus.
We give you our thanksgiving, Lord.